doing tonight.
Excellent.
Fantastic.
So, God is good. I spent this weekend on the beach. It was 76 degrees when I got on the plane. And when I got off the plane here in Atlanta, it was 43. It was a work thing. It wasn't just beach for the sake of the beach during winter. Went to a conference. My room faced the ocean, if you overlook the roof bench. And the church was right across the street from the ocean. And I'm thinking, how did we get a church right across the street from the ocean? It would be hard to miss Mass because we'd be doing it on the beach, right? So. Well, I'm glad you're all here tonight. We have a very special guest. So we have Father Josh Allen. Father Josh is the campus minister at Georgia Tech. Any Tech grads here? Tech students? Yeah.
Working on it.
Do you recognize him?
Don't forget to donate.
Well, I've known Father Josh since he was a seminarian. He interned with me one summer, and he has some interesting stories about me that I hope you don't find out. But he's going to open us with prayer and then lead our session on the Mass. If you have questions, I ask you to tell me, ask him. He is very, 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 very smart. Very smart.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, open our hearts and our minds, and help us to understand the mystery of the Mass, this great gift that you have left to us as the memorial and the representation of your Son's passion, death, and resurrection applied to us for our salvation. Help us to receive this gift of the Mass. Help us to ponder the mystery, to recognize that we'll never fully understand it, that it is your gift to us, and that by the Mass we become a gift to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So again, I'm Father Josh Allen. If you want to address me, you can call me Father Josh. I don't do the last name thing, although I'll answer to whatever. And chaplain at Georgia Tech. I've been a priest now for 8 years. I went to a seminary in Rome in Italy, and I've got a master's there. And then I have a license, which is this weird degree that's in between a master's and a doctorate. From one of the schools over there in patristic theology, which is the fathers of the church, the first, say, 600 years of the church. So all the development of dogma that has happened in the church, like that's kind of like my specialty, which is fun. But that's not what I'm talking about today. Today we're going to talk about the Mass. So I want to start off by saying, along the way, if you have questions, please ask them. Generally speaking, as we go, you're going to forget whatever question you had. Because this is about the greatest topic ever in the history of the world. It's a lot of fun. So the whole purpose of this is kind of like, we call it like a teaching Mass, although I'm not going to celebrate Mass. Sometimes when I do this, we do actually celebrate Mass, but we decided not to do it this way. I've never done this without celebrating Mass, but I think I'm going to like it better because it's going to make me feel less bad about like stopping during important parts to explain things. But I am going to try to explain everything about the Mass. Obviously, we can't get through everything. There's no possible way. But I'm hoping that we can at least get enough of an understanding of what's going on that you at least recognize why this is so important. I mean, after all, this is like the thing that you're supposed to do every Sunday and every holy day for the rest of your life, right? This is Catholic minimum standards, right? And it's like nobody shows up to heaven and St. Peter, you know, opens the book and God's sitting there and Jesus Christ says, well, what did you do for me? They said, well, I made it to Mass every Sunday. They're not going to be impressed, right? Like, this is minimum standards, right? This is like the sine qua non of Catholicism. If I don't go to Mass every Sunday, I'm not getting it right. So it's good that we go, but it's like the platform from which we are supposed to leap into the other things that we do in our life. We'll never get there if we go to Mass like most people. I hope most of you, I hope you're all going to Mass on Sundays. And for those of you who are not yet able, well, I guess you, most of you can't receive. Well, some of you can receive. Maybe you're getting confirmed, whatever is happening. Coming into the church, whatever it is that you're doing. If you look around, which I don't generally recommend, but if you look around at what is happening around you, you kind of get the sense that most people at Mass probably have no idea what is going on. They certainly don't think it's very important, right? And we can tell that by the way that people pay attention, by the way they act, this, that, and the other. Now, everybody has bad days, right? So we're not trying to judge anybody. But the fact is, a lot of people just don't understand what's happening in Mass. And, you know, who's ever taught them? Right? Like, when have you ever heard a homily that really gets into what happens in Mass? It doesn't happen that often. Even if you have heard one, you know, one like 8-10 minute homily on a Sunday, you know, one time in your life is not really going to crack open the mystery that Jesus Christ left us. It's the central mystery that has existed on the face of the earth. The Trinity, of course, existing in heaven as the most important one. But this is this thing that's left for us, and it's in all these signs and symbols and confusion, and it is just amazing. So I'm going to kind of jump in. I'm going to take you through some of the basic details of Mass. Then as we go, I'll explain things. So like I say, feel free to ask questions. If I skip over something that you think you would like to hear about and I didn't cover it, you know, just say, and if I'm going to cover it, I'll tell you. So don't worry, I'm totally okay with questions. So first of all, the vestments for Mass. These are not my vestments. I'm not going to put them on because I don't know where these things have been. this thing is called an alb. Right? This thing is called an alb. So I would take my, I'm not going to take it off because I'm all wired up to record and all this other stuff, but I would take my jacket off and I would put this thing over my clerical shirt and my pants. It's called an alb. It's supposed to be white, or this one is this lovely cream color. It symbolizes, the white, of course, symbolizes purity and the white robe of those who have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. The purpose of the alb, from a practical standpoint, is it is supposed to cover up the priest's clothing. Right, so my albs, there's different types of albs. This one is one of the ones that's like super convenient for travel because it's got everything built in. This will actually cover my collar. If I were to put it on and zip it up, it would cover my collar. I use square cut albs, so I have to put on this thing called an amice, which is designed just to cover my collar. Then I put my alb on, and then I don't have a cincture here right now, but you put the cincture on, which is this kind of rope that you wear around your waist. And the cincture is a symbol of priestly, it's supposed to be a symbol of priestly chastity, right? Priestly chastity. You know, obviously these days we question whether some of that's going on, but that's going, it is what it is. So this thing is called a stole. This is actually the symbol of the priesthood. So when I travel, and I say Mass every single day, I have like a adorable little Mass kit with an itty-bitty little chalice and like little books and all this other kind of, I can say Mass like this, it's great. When I travel, I don't usually carry a chasuble. That's the next thing we're going to talk about. But you always have to wear a stole. Right? That's just one of those things. The priest has to wear a stole when he's saying Mass. All the vestments you kiss when you're putting them on, you kiss them when you're taking them off. And the stole is the symbol of the priesthood. And then over the stole goes this job, which is called a chasuble, which is really just a big tablecloth with a hole cut in the top for the head. And this chasuble looks like, actually, this is a really cool one. I have one just like this. This particular chasuble was one of the ones that was issued for the Synod on Africa, and then given by Pope, this was given by Pope Benedict to Archbishop Gregory to bring home. And here it is, wadded up on a chair for us to use at a, and I remember that because here is Pope Benedict's crest down at the bottom of the chasuble. I have one of these just like this, which is an interesting story, which I'm not gonna tell right now. So the priest wears those things. You've seen the priest walk in. Obviously there's different colors. Now we have entered into the liturgical season called Ordinary Time. The word Ordinary Time, it used to be like in the old Mass. Are you guys all familiar with the fact that like in the 1970 really, the Mass changed so that now we have this thing called the Ordinary Form that we celebrate every Sunday that you celebrate here at the cathedral. And then there's another Mass called the Extraordinary Form. Have you heard this before? Do you know anything about this? No. Okay, so we're not going to get into it. But the point is, the Mass changed basically in 1970. A lot of things changed. Like the priest used to say Mass facing the tabernacle, which would be back there, and facing the crucifix along the same direction that you're facing. Whereas now, most of the time, we say Mass facing you. Mass used to be in Latin all the time. The old Mass is very beautiful. But there are some elements to it that have kind of gotten picked up in the new Mass. And so one of the things I was saying is, like, we call the green season ordinary time now. It used to be just called Sundays after Epiphany. So we just celebrated Epiphany, right? So it was called Epiphanytide, and it was called Sundays after Epiphany. Now we call it ordinary time. It's not ordinary. It's just it just means it doesn't pertain to any particular season. So green, which is the color, the symbol of hope, is the dominant theme of ordinary time, which is hope for the coming of Jesus Christ. There are other colors that you'll see in Mass. You'll see white or gold. Those signify priests, not a priest, excuse me, feasts of Jesus Christ or of Mary, right? So, or feasts of a saint who was not a martyr. Red symbolizes, of course, blood. That's what we'll have for martyrdom. You'll also see it at certain feasts during the Passion or during the Holy Week. So you'll see it on Palm Sunday, but that's because we read the Passion, which is where Jesus, of course, dies. And then on Good Friday, again, commemorating the Passion, we wear red, even though there's no martyr that day. Of course, well, Jesus is a martyr, right? He's like, yeah. There's him. Okay, so
purple.
Purple is the color for Advent and for Lent. And the purple color is supposed to be this sort of color of expectation or anticipation or penance. Depends on the type of season. And then pink, we wear once during Lent and once during Advent. The color is supposed to be rose. Sometimes it looks like Pepto-Bismol. But at any rate, what that is supposed to be, it signifies a turning point in Advent and a turning point in Lent. And if you pay attention to the readings during Lent change pretty dramatically after Laetare Sunday, and which is the pink Sunday in Lent. And then they change pretty dramatically after Gaudete Sunday in Advent. So it's like a kind of lightening of the mood, if you will, right? And in Lent, we kind of lighten the mood, and then right into the Passion, killing Jesus. So we got all that going on. So those are the colors. There's every once in a while you'll see some other colors. You'll see like maybe a white chasuble that's got some blue on it for a Marian feast day. Every once in a while you'll see a priest who uses like black vestments, which are appropriate for funerals, right? You all wear black to funerals, right? It used to be that priests wore black to funerals too. And so you'll still see those sometimes. And the cathedral's got actually a beautiful set of black vestments that I think they use on All Souls. I know I've seen them used on All Souls here before. I think that's it for liturgical colors that you see these days. So anyway, the priest comes in. Anytime we come into the church, obviously we're not, the Eucharist is not in this particular room, but you know, if you're in the big cathedral, the tabernacle, which is Jesus's house, right? This is where he lives. All the Blessed Sacrament that is left in between Masses, and of course in the big church, there's always the Blessed Sacrament in there, is kept in the tabernacle, which is supposed to be, you know, on a fixed thing, immovable. This one is movable, of course, because, you know, this is obviously not where you're supposed to have Mass, but we have it because there's so many Catholics. It's great. It's fantastic. So we got to kind of figure out what to do. But the one in the tabernacle, in the cathedral, if you want to try to move it, it ain't going to move, right? So it's supposed to be fixed and immovable. It locks, right, to keep the hosts protected from those who would take them to do whatever it is that they do with them. So in the cathedral, the tabernacle is kind of back behind the altar. So the priest comes in, and at the foot of the altar, he genuflects or he bows, depending on his, you know, physical abilities. And so this is also, as you're coming into Mass, right, especially in the cathedral, or if you come into this church or this room when the Eucharist is in the tabernacle, right, the appropriate approach to the seat would be to genuflect, right? So genuflection is right knee down, right? You know how to genuflect. So we genuflect and we go in. I want to encourage you when you're going to Mass to try to make it early, not only here, especially because there's sort of a melee for seats, right? So if you don't come early, you'll be in this room, which is not a bad room, but it's not the cathedral, right? But also to prepare, right? To prepare ourselves for what's going to be happening. It's so important. It's Georgia Tech. It's hard to get the kids to like come early. They're always like arriving just in time, right? But it's like so many people will complain that they don't get anything out of Mass. They're like, I don't like doing this because I don't get anything out of it. I'm like, well, okay. What were you doing before Mass started? How did you prepare yourself, right? Were you really being attentive? Were you surprised by the readings? When you showed up, was that the first time you had heard them? Right? Had you looked at those ahead of time? Those kind of things, right? So if I'm really going to be serious about Mass and try to get the most out of it, I ought not to be surprised by the readings. I should have looked at those ahead of time. It's easy enough these days. There's a gajillion free apps that you can download on your phone that have all these things. You can follow along or read them in advance and do this sort of thing. I mean, it's good to see them ahead of time, because what happens is, you know, sometimes you get somebody that gets up to read and they're really bad at using the microphone and you can't hear them, or you get somebody that gets up to read and they got an accent you can't understand, or they start reading and they're mispronouncing names and things like that, and it's like, or you just can't hear them, or you're distracted, there's a baby crying next to you, somebody threw up on your back, whatever it is, it happens. You know, so sometimes it's good to have those to kind of look through, and I think it would be totally fine. I mean, I actually encourage the kids, if you have a phone and you want to pull it out to look at readings, I think that's totally fine. I don't know if you have books or something in the cathedral that have the readings in them, but that's always nice. It's good to read along. It helps us pay attention more. So in terms of preparing, that's a very good thing to do. And the other thing to do is we should come to Mass with our intentions, right? With things that are on our heart, and like present those to God in advance. We present those to Him before Mass begins, right? So I want to pray for my grandmother who's got cancer. I want to pray, in my case, I'm always praying for the ridiculous students so they don't do dumb things and go to hell, right? I'm always praying for that. My prayers are very rarely answered. So far, they haven't died, but they keep doing the stupid things. It's the way it is. So at any rate, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for all these other kind of things. We pray for vocations. I pray for all these things, my family, before Mass. So this is the thing that you should do too, to make those offerings during Mass. Okay, so the priest comes in. He'll genuflect if the tabernacle is behind the altar. He comes up, and I set this up. I actually don't think, you guys don't put the chalice on the altar, do you, Bernadette? Do they do it? They do put it on the altar like this? Okay. The priest will come up and kiss. Whoa. It works. He'll come up and kiss the altar. Now, in most altars, there is a relic that is embedded in the altar. I seriously doubt this table has one, although it does have a little cross. I doubt it's got a relic in it. But the relics, a relic is a, you know, small bit of a saint, because that's one of those things that we Catholics do. You know, if you die and you're holy, you can look forward to the day when we chop you up and send you all over the world so that people can have little pieces of you, because we like to be close to the saints. Is it weird? Yes. If you're an RCIA, this is going to be like the last thing you understand, not the first. Don't worry about it, right? Just go for the big stuff. You can love the chopped up people later. Okay, so you got the relics in the altar. And the priest, the idea is when the priest kisses the altar, he's kissing the relic, right? So that's where the relic is located, usually right here at the base of the altar. The other thing is, what is going to happen on this altar? On this altar, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is going to take place. This altar represents Golgotha, right? It represents Calvary, Mount Calvary. So the priest comes up, and he kisses Mount Calvary. Yes.
So, do we believe that Jesus is re-crucified during?
I'll cover that when we get there. Good question. Okay. No, he's not re-crucified. It's only one time. But when we get there. Okay. So the priest kisses the altar. He kisses Calvary. And one of the things that happens with a priest, especially, right? I'll talk about this maybe just a little bit because we don't have tons of time. But you know, the priest, when he's offering Mass, he's in persona Christi, which we'll talk about in a second, but he's also offering himself, right? So the priest who is supposed to have the heart of Christ, the priest who is supposed to be another Christ in the world, right? When he says, "This is my body, which will be given up for you," not only is Jesus Christ saying, "This is my body," and therefore changing the bread into the body of Christ, but the priest is also making a promise that this body is given up for you. I mean, this is what a priest is supposed to do, to live for the people to whom he is assigned. I mean, this is the lot of the priest, right? They don't have anything else, right? They have the people who they're supposed to give their life to. And so when the priest is kissing Calvary, it's not only the Calvary upon which Jesus Christ is crucified, but also the Calvary upon which he offers his own life. So this is a kind of a big moment for priests, right? It should be. Sometimes, you know, you're tired, it's your seventh Mass of the day, whatever, you know. But so anyway, when we come in, we kiss the altar. When we leave, we kiss the altar. So then the Mass begins. I mean, of course, you would be standing, but you guys just stay seated. It's easier to sleep. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then the priest says, Lord be with you, or one of those other things. I have to look at all these things. It's amazing. You say Mass so many times, but when I'm trying to explain it, I forget everything. So the priest will say something like, either the Lord be with you, which is always what I say, because I can remember it. Or if they're really impressive, they say the long thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you say, and with your spirit, right? Okay, the responses in the Mass are important. This is your role, right? So it's important that when those responses come that you say them. You don't have to yell them like the weird people in the church who are trying to like encourage other people to kind of participate, right? You don't have to do that, just like you don't have to sing like super loud to make up for the person who can't sing next to you or whatever. You don't have to do those things, but these words, these are important, right? Now, the way we begin Mass, like that whole thing, this is like a Trinitarian exchange. The Trinity is the central mystery of our faith, right? The central mystery of our faith, and then the central mystery of our faith here on earth, the thing that is present to us is the Mass. So we have the Trinity that is here being worshiped in Mass, right? So when I say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, obviously we're beginning everything in the name of the Trinity. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, right? So I've now named Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit again. And then you have said, and with your spirit. And so if we did it the way that I usually do it at Mass, hold on one second. If I said, the Lord be with you, and you say, and with your spirit, this is not me, Father Josh, saying to y'all, the people kind of sleeping through the beginning of Mass, hey, the Lord be with y'all. And you say, hey, and with your spirit, you're a really cool guy, right? It's not that. This is the greeting of the Trinity to one another, right? This is the Father speaking to the Son, and the Son speaking to the Father. Right, this is how this works. The Lord be with you and with your spirit, right? So now we have the Father speaking to the Son. So those two persons are present, and the Son returns and with your spirit, right? So now we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all occurring right at the beginning of Mass. Yes.
When we say and with your spirit,
yeah.
Should we do anything with our hands?
So the priest, right? So he'll be like, the Lord be with you. And sometimes people kind of go back this whole thing and with your spirit. But here's the thing. People do that because what we think is this is Father Josh saying to you, hey, how you doing? It's been a long time since I've seen the Lord be with you. Right? And you're like, oh, it's really nice to see you with your spirit. This part of it, so when the priest does this, this is called the orans position. Right? This is the position the priest takes when he is offering prayers on your behalf. So here's the thing. Like when we get to the whole sacrifice of the Mass, you do not offer the sacrifice of the Mass. I offer the sacrifice of the Mass on your behalf, right? So when I do things like this, I am praying on your behalf, right? The goal is, and there's different orans, but I do it like this mainly because honestly, when you say lots and lots of Masses, this is more comfortable. Elbows in, right? Some people, you know, they got the hands way out here. They don't say a lot of Masses, trust me, right? You know, because at some point it's like, good. It's like Moses, right? You got Moses, as long as he could keep his arms up, the people were defeating the Philistines or whatever, but the arms don't stay up that long, right? So I kind of do it like this, but at any rate, the orans position is a symbol that the priest is praying on behalf of everyone else, right? The only person who does that is the priest. The priest offers sacrifice, right? So I would not say that it would be wrong for you to do something like that, but it does, in fact, take some of the meaning of the symbols of the Mass away, right? When we kind of dilute them so that other people are doing things that have a meaning for the priest and not necessarily for the people, right? So it's the same thing that happens like at the Our Father, right? The priest holds his hands out because, like in the old Mass, in the extraordinary form, the only person who said the Our Father was the priest. Everybody else was silent until the end, but deliver us from evil. That you all would say, but deliver us from evil. But no, the rest of the priest was offering the Our Father on behalf of everyone. So when we started offering the Our Father, people kept their hands together, and then some people started doing their hands like this or whatever it is they did, and then we started holding hands, which I don't like touching people's hands, so that's a little creepy for me, but if you want to do it, that's your business. But the point is, like, it's not a communitarian thing. That's not what's going on. The priest is offering these prayers on our behalf. And what I should be focused on is what's happening on the altar, not what's happening with the people around me. There are certain places in the Mass where I do focus on what's happening with the people around me. That's not one of them. right? So again, is it wrong to do this kind of stuff? No. But I don't know that it's super helpful. So, okay, so right after all of that greeting, now we go into a period of time where we're confessing our sins and we're asking for God's mercy. Listen, the Mass is entirely about God's mercy, right? It's entirely about God's mercy. The only reason he came to earth was to forgive us of our sins and to bring us into union with him through his mercy. We did not deserve that, right? He did it out of his mercy. The entire Mass is about mercy. And we recognize this at the beginning of Mass by calling on the mercy of God, right? So we'll confess our sins, right? I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words and what I've done, what I failed to do, through my most grievous fault. Hey, listen, when we get to the, beating the breast thing, you know what you don't need to do? This is like Georgia Tech kids. This is going to be great. They're like, through my fault. I'm like, good grief, you're going to have bruises. What is wrong with you people, right? This is a symbol. It's not like you're punishing yourself, right? It's going to be fine. Just through my fault, it's fine. You know, it's going to be okay, right? So three times the striking of the breast. See, I've hurt myself now. Wow, but this is what they do. You can hear them. I'm like, wow, that's echoing. You're hitting yourself so hard. Craziness. That's all right. So anyway, through my most grievous fault, therefore I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. And this is the same in the old Mass. The wording was a little different. But basically, I am confessing the fact that I am sinful, that I am in need of prayers. I'm in need of the intercession of the saints, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I am in need of the assistance of my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us have a responsibility to one another. We are confessing that we need the assistance of other people. And in that confession, I am recognizing that I have an obligation to help other people. All these things happening in that one moment. Then the priest gives something. It is called the absolution. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Now, sadly, this does not mean you don't have to go to confession. But he did, in fact, absolve your sins. He absolved the sins that we would call venial sins. Have you guys talked about mortal and venial sins yet? Okay, so there's two categories of sin. There's one kind of sin that's really bad. It severs your relationship with God. And if you die not having confessed that sin, you're going to hell. Something like intentional murder, right? Like I'm killing someone with malice. That's a mortal sin, okay? Venial sins are the kind of sins, these are sins of imperfection and weakness. They damage your relationship with God, but they do not cause you to go to hell. Something like what my grandmother used to call, like telling a little white lie, right? Telling a lie that doesn't matter, doesn't hurt anybody. You ask me how old I am, I'm embarrassed to say I'm 41, so I say I'm 39 because obviously that's much better, right? So the things that people do, right? It doesn't hurt anybody, but I've told a lie, right? So those kind of things, venial sins. Venial sins are forgiven all kinds of different ways. One of the ways venial sins are forgiven is by the absolution that the priest gives at Mass. So that's what that is all about. Mortal sins, on the other hand, only forgiven in confession. Or, for those of you who haven't been baptized, you get the like, get out of confession free card. When you get baptized, all those mortal sins are gone, all the punishment is gone for them, and you don't ever have to tell anybody about them at all. You can, and it's probably good for you, but you don't have to. But the rest of you, you don't get off so easy, right? You got to go to confession. It's going to be okay. Everybody hates it. But it works out okay. Listen, I hate going to confession. This is not a confession talk. I hate going too, but we all got to go. Okay, so the priest gives the absolution. When he says all this, you'll sometimes see people making the sign of the cross. You can do that if you want to. That's not part of the rite, but I don't think it hurts anything. Sign of the cross never hurt anybody. Well, maybe the devil, but not anybody else. And then we have the Kyrie, which is the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. A lot of times the choir sings it, depends on what Mass you go to. Really beautiful. So we just confessed our sins. We're asking for mercy. We receive absolution. And what do? Right away? Nope, give me some more mercy. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, right? And then after that, we have the Gloria during certain seasons of the year. Obviously, we didn't have it during Advent, if you noticed, and we won't have it during Lent. The penitential seasons, we're not saying this Gloria because the Gloria is really an expression of the joy and the triumph of Jesus Christ who has come into the world, right? So the Gloria, this comes from Christmas. We just heard about this, right? So the shepherds are standing in the field, And the angel appears to them and says, glory to God in the highest, and to earth, and on earth peace to all men of goodwill, or something like that. And then they say, go over to Bethlehem to go see the child who's been born. And then, oh, actually, I got it wrong. The angel says that first. And then the entire multitude of the heavenly host, that's what it says, the entire multitude of the heavenly host appear to the shepherds, these poor guys, right? Imagine all of the angels, right? Every single person who's ever been born or whoever will be born has their own guardian angel. You don't share your guardian angel with anybody else. So there's like trillions of them. And they all appear in the sky. And what do they say? What do angels always say when they show up? What's the first word? Every single time an angel shows up, what's the first word they say?
Don't be afraid.
They must be freaking terrifying, right? The first time anybody sees one, the first thing they say is don't be afraid, right? Okay, so that's helpful, right? All right, so anyway, the shepherds go, but anyway, the angels are singing the Gloria, right? The beginning of it, at least, right? So glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to people of goodwill. Now then, we enter into a confession of our own praise for God, right? We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory. What does anybody who is in RCIA but not a sponsor know what the word Eucharist means in English? Does anybody who is not a, who is a sponsor know what the word Eucharist means in English?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving, right? We give you thanks for your great glory. If we said that in Greek, we would say something along the lines of komos eucharistamos, no, eucharistanos, in doxa something or other. I can't remember what great is. But never, we would actually say the word Eucharist, right? In the middle of the Gloria. We would say, we give you Eucharist for your great glory. Lord God, Heavenly King, so now we start confessing the Trinity, right? Lord God, Heavenly King, O God, Almighty Father, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, Lord God, and then we're going to talk about Jesus for a little bit, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, what do? You take away the sins of the world, and what do we need? Have mercy on us. Just in case you missed it the first time. You take away the sins of the world. Jesus, you hear that? Take them away. Receive our prayer. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Have mercy on us. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ. And now the third person with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't get a whole lot of mention, but it's, you know, it's still. Listen, you're not in the Gloria, right? I'm sure the Holy Spirit's very happy. In the glory of God the Father, amen. Right? So there's the Gloria, and then we have the opening prayer. Now, this book that I am using, this is called the Roman Missal. This is actually a very, very nice, expensive version of the Roman Missal. We can't afford fancy missals like this at Georgia Tech. This one's like $500. This missal, oh, it's got all this beautiful art in it, which you never see, but I see, and it's really kind of nice. It's like, look, it's a nice picture. It's beautiful, right? So this book has all of the prayers for all the masses of the year in them, right? So I was reading from this part called the Ordinary, which has got all the normal parts of the Mass. Then what I would do for this Mass is flip to the front to the first week in Ordinary time, right? But we just finished in the very front with all the Advent and Christmas and everything else. Every day of the year has got a special page in this book, plus a whole bunch of pages back here that I don't even know what they're all about because they're for masses that I don't understand and I would never celebrate, right? Like for the, well, conferral of baptism. I've done that before. Marriage, okay, this is not working out for me. There's all kinds of weird masses back here, I promise you. It's like a mass for promoting harmony. Sometimes the choir needs that, right? Okay, so then you say the opening prayer. Let us pray. Priest has got his hands like this again, right? And then here's the prayer for today's Mass. Attend to the pleas of your people with heavenly care, O Lord, we pray, that they may see what must be done and gain strength to do what they have seen. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and you all say amen. The last part of that prayer, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, etc., that's the same at every opening prayer. Every once in a while, there's one that's a tiny little bit different, but that's generally speaking the way that all the opening prayers end. So then, after that, we have the readings. So that's the first part of the Mass. Anybody have any questions so far? All right, so before we go to the readings, I'm going to explain a little bit about our setup, right? So the altar is covered with a white cloth. The white cloth symbolizes the burial shroud of Jesus Christ, right? So like the Shroud of Turin, it symbolizes the burial shroud of Jesus Christ. There's always candles on an altar. There have to be two. There can be six. There can't be more, right? Now, that doesn't mean, now I mean on the altar, right? These are not even on the altar. So you could theoretically have six candles on this altar and still be surrounded by these guys, and it'd be like being in a candle prison, right? So it's possible to do that. There's always the chairs where the priests sit. There should be a crucifix that y'all can see. There really ought to be a crucifix that I can see too, but they might put one out during regular Mass. And let me think, is there anything else up here that you don't know what it's all about? I mean, I'll explain all this stuff in a minute. We're good? Anybody have any questions? You following me? Okay, good. All right, so then we have the readings. Readings are fun. On Sundays, there's a first reading, a psalm, and a second reading, and a gospel. On weekdays, there's usually just a first reading, a psalm, and a gospel. You are saved from the second reading. So first reader gets up, they read. It's usually from the Old Testament. And the readings, obviously, this book, too, this book rotates around. In fact, there's so many different readings for Mass. There's four of these books. This is actually just for Sundays. This book just works for Sundays. So for if we were saying weekday Mass right now, I would have to invent the readings because we don't have the right ones. So the readings get done, and then there is, after the first and second reading, the psalm, which they sing, usually goes on forever. Nobody really understands what that's all about. There's the Alleluia. The Alleluia, we all stand up. The Alleluia is sort of the recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we're about to hear the gospel, right? So we all stand up, and then the priest, I would have been sitting over here, the priest will come if there's a deacon, the priest gives the deacon a blessing. You have to forgive me a little bit. I know all of these blessings in Latin, so my translations are not exactly what they would be probably in the book. But if the deacon, the priest is going to say, may the Lord be in your heart and on your lips, that you may worthily and with dignity proclaim the gospel. And then he'll go, and I say something very similar. If I do it myself, I come to the middle of the altar, I bow. May the Lord be in my heart and on my lips, that I may with dignity and worthily proclaim the gospel of God. And then I make the sign of the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I would go over to say the gospel, which begins with the Lord be with you. All right, we're going to try that again. The Lord be with you. See, this is the Trinitarian thing again, right? A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Rhubarb. And then the gospel gets read. The priest makes a sign of the cross at the beginning of the gospel. There's actually like a little cross in the book that he's supposed to cross. You can't see it, but it shows, just in case you didn't know where to go, it's right there, right? He crosses the cross and then reads the gospel at the end. The gospel of the Lord, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, right? So then after that, the priest will give a homily of varying quality, hopefully that has something to do with Jesus Christ, although sometimes it's just about money, right? So Bernadette's like, I'm never inviting him again. So at any rate, the priest gives a homily. The purpose of the homily is to explain the scriptures. That's what's supposed to happen. Sometimes you will hear a homily that doesn't have anything to do with the scriptures. I really try to tie mine into the scriptures, but every once in a while something's happened in the world, right? You know, there's something that's happened in the world, so we got to talk about that, and it's not really going to tie into the scriptures or this, that, and the other. It does not have to tie all the scriptures together. It's not like the priest has to be like or the deacon has to be brilliant and be able to understand what's the thread that connects all of these. He could preach on one line of the psalm if he wanted to, right? But the goal is to do something that involves the scriptures. Again, sometimes priests have other things that they want or need to talk about, and that's fine. But as a rule, that's what it should be about. And the homily, the purpose of it is for you to understand and then to draw you closer into your relationship with God. Whether that has happened for you or ever happens, the good news, you guys have much, much better homilies here at the cathedral than people do other places. So be happy for that. So at any rate, that's the purpose of the homily. At the end of that, the priest would go back and sit down. And then after he gets back up, we say the creed, right? So now this is the profession of faith that comes from the first council that was held in the church, the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. which was completed in 325. The last part of the creed came from the Council of Ephesus, which was in 381. So between 325, not Ephesus, Constantinople, and I can't remember that. It is Ephesus. In 381. And so by 381, the creed was exactly the way that we say it today. Right? Now, they said it in Greek. They didn't say it in English. It hadn't been invented yet. But what we say in English is exactly the creed that is written in the Council of Ephesus. Right? So let's say the creed. Well, no, wait. I'll say it so I can explain parts about it. You guys just be quiet. How much time do I have, Bernadette?
We have about 40 more minutes.
40 more minutes. All right. Maybe we'll get through the creed. I believe in one God. Interestingly, right, notice, do you guys know, because you're RCIA, you know, this was retranslated. We used to say, before the new translation came out, we believe in one God. Here's the thing. When I start talking about what you believe in, I'm making all kinds of assumptions, aren't I? Right? Now I profess what I believe in. Right? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So we just talked about God the Father. Big surprise. It's going to be Trinitarian. Number two, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We are professing that we believe Jesus Christ to be equal to the Father. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. I love that word. This word. So this is one of those things, it gets people really upset. It used to be one in being with the Father. I'm not going to get into this, but there was the first great heretic in the church was named Arius. And Arius just about destroyed the Catholic Church. And guess what he wanted to say about Jesus Christ and the Father? He wanted to say homoousion, which means one in being with the Father. For many, many years in the church, we were professing the Arian creed. Stupid. Through him, all things were made. For us men and for all, I mean, people died for that, right? Lots and lots of people died for that. And then some idiot translates Greek the wrong way, and now we're left with some terrible word. So at any rate, consubstantial. If you don't know what it means, that's okay. You don't know what a lot of things mean. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. At this point, we bow, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. That's not just the priest. Everybody does that, right? We're bowing for the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world. The least we can do is bow in supplication. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, so now we're saying what we believe happened to him. He suffered death and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. All right, now the third person. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That gets the Easterns all worked up. Who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And finally, I'm going to profess my faith in the church. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen. I honestly think that last line of the creed, we don't pay enough attention to that. Do you look forward to the life in the world to come? I hope you do, right? If we don't look forward to that, it's really hard to be Christian. It's hard to make the sacrifice. There's a lot of sacrifices, right? If we don't believe in the world to come, it ain't worth it. Because it never pays off here. It'll never pay off here, right? It only pays off in the world to come. Okay, so we say the creed, and then we have the prayers of the faithful, my least favorite part of the Mass, maybe yours too, right? Because they tend to go on forever and ever and ever. And generally speaking, you pray for all the things that are already mentioned in the Eucharistic prayer. So the person gets up and they say, for my cat that died, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. You're supposed to pray for the church, the Pope, the sick, and the dead, and then special intentions. But you pray for the church, the Pope, the sick, and the dead in the Eucharistic prayer. I don't really understand what the intercessions are all about. They were invented in 1970. If you guys figure them out, let me know. So those finish. And then we begin setting up the altar. Okay, so at that point, everybody sits back down and... usually like at the cathedral, altar servers are going to take the crucifix, they're going to go back to the back, they're going to bring people up with gifts, all that kind of stuff. And in the meanwhile, the priest is setting up, or the deacon is setting up the altar. This thing, which usually matches the vestment, this one doesn't happen to match, but it's the same color. This is called a chalice veil. Why is it a chalice veil, and why do we use it? What happens with this stuff is the greatest mystery on the face of the earth. This veils the mystery, right? So God is, in a sense, hidden from us. We remove the veil, and he's less hidden. Now he's still hidden, except that what he's about to be hidden in, I don't have a host. That's okay. He's about to be hidden in, yes, I do have a host. It's in the chalice. That is not where it belongs. He's about to be hidden in a piece of bread, right? I mean, this is just a piece of bread. He was hidden under this veil, the entire mystery of what's going to happen. And then he's going to come to us hidden in bread and wine. That's crazy, right? So at any rate, the chalice veil comes off. Some server is going to take it and lose it. Then the priest puts down this thing. Are these all new? Were these all clean? Do I have to worry about stuff being in these? Do you know? I'll be careful. All right. Okay. So this is called a corporal. A corporal is a cloth that is put down that all of the stuff in Mass, yeah, it's definitely not clean, that all the stuff in Mass is supposed to happen on, right? And the purpose of this cloth is it is easier to fold this thing up and clean it than it is to take this thing off and clean it every time you say Mass. Because you got to remember, Jesus Christ comes into the species, right? He comes in to the wine and to the bread, and he changes them into his body, blood, soul, and divinity. One tiny particle of Jesus Christ. This is enough grace to save the entire world. Now listen, we don't have to be crazy about it, right? But we should be careful about it. But not to be crazy. It's not like I've been in Mass before, and you know, you kind of break the host. Sometimes the hosts are a little dry, right? It just happens. And I'm always trying to be careful when I break it so stuff just stays down here. I have every once in a while, you see some piece go flying that way. I mean, it's just the way it works, right? With dry bread. It's not like I got to go hunting for that piece, but I should be careful, right? What's happening is very important. And this thing gets folded in a very specific way so that any crumbs that might fall on it stay in the corporal. These things are cleaned in a very specific way to show reverence to these cloths. This one in particular has a drop of the precious blood on it, right? So that has a drop of the blood of Jesus Christ on it. So this should be cared for in a very, very special way. I mean, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, there's one of these things in a cathedral in Italy called Orvieto that has a drop of the blood of Jesus Christ on it that people have been going to see for 800 years, right? Here's a drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's right here, right? So we take care with these things, right? So the priest unfolds the corporal, and then what he'll take is usually he's got like a not just this, but he'll have other containers with hosts, right? And then this is called a paten. This is a piece of bread. This is nothing special about it whatsoever, right? It's just a piece of bread. I could throw it on the ground and stomp it to death, and I would not even commit a sin, right? It's just a piece of bread. So the priest takes this, and he says these words. I'm going to say all the words of Mass except for the words of institution because I'm obviously not saying Mass. Okay, so he holds this, and he says, I do all this in Latin, so I'm going to read it. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. And in these prayers, notice what I'm saying. I'm saying we've received from you the things that we are now going to offer back to you, right? I know everything's come from you. It's not like I'm coming up with something to give you. Like, what can I give God? He's given me everything, right? I'm giving him back the things that he's given me. And then I put this down on the altar. Then the priest will pour the wine, or the deacon will pour the wine and a tiny little bit of water in the wine. And he says, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. All these things are said quietly. You'll never hear those, right? Or maybe you will if there's like a microphone, but it's not supposed to say, it's not supposed to be said out loud, right? So by the mystery of the water and wine. Now, the whole point of the water and the wine being mixed together is to sort of demonstrate the outpouring of water and wine that flowed from the side of Jesus Christ on the altar, right? Because there was water and wine that flowed forth. So there's a mixture of that again. The priest then takes the chalice. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink. And then he puts that down, and then he says a prayer in preparation. This is a quiet prayer. He doesn't say it out loud. He says, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. And then the server comes over to wash his hands, right? I have like the hand washing stuff here. There's a little bowl and a towel, and they kind of come like this, and usually they're not paying attention, so like the towel's way over here, and you're having to be like, come here, kid, what are you doing? And then some of them, it takes them forever because they're really, really scared of the water. Come on, it's going to be fine. And then the other ones, they're like, boom, splashes all over the place. Our Lord is very pleased with the children. So at any rate, the priest says, wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Okay, and so then he comes back and he says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father, and you would all stand up. Don't stand up. And you say, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church. Okay, then the priest says, so notice you have just said, may the Lord accept this sacrifice at your hands. You just said that about me, right? You are recognizing I'm offering the sacrifice for you, right? May God accept this sacrifice that you're offering in praise and glory of his name for our good and for the good of all his church. And then the priest prays the prayer over the offerings, also from this book. Today's would be, may your people's oblation, O Lord, find favor with you, we pray, that it may restore them to holiness and obtain what they devoutly entreat through Christ our Lord. Amen. Then there is the preface. Find it. Where are you, preface? That one will work. Not the right one for it. No, I'll do the one for today. Why not? There's a bunch of different prefaces, too. There's not one for every single day, but there's a lot. Okay, so then you'll recognize this part, right? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Very good, right? So one of the things you're doing in this part, it's actually really important, right? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. There's our Trinitarian thing again. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Now, here is one of the things, the offertory in Mass, this whole thing that's been happening, this is a really, really important part of the Mass for you. This is when you are supposed to be taking these things that you bring to Mass in your heart, the intentions that you have in your heart, and you place them spiritually on the altar. Just like this is going to get transformed from a piece of bread that some sister out in Stone Mountain stamped while she was half asleep. This is going to get transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. The intentions that you place on this altar from the altar of your heart will also be transformed. This is a really important part of Mass. This is another one of those points where if you're not getting enough of that out of Mass, pay attention to this part. It's difficult because you got the guy like passing the basket around, wanting you to put in envelopes and money and all that other kind of stuff. But like, that's what's happening here. You are supposed to be placing your offering on the altar. This stuff is a symbol of your offering, right? The wine and the bread are brought forward. It's a symbol of what you have offered. I mean, you keep the church in business, right? By the money that you give, you keep the lights on and you keep us in bread and wine and you keep your priests in booze and whatever else it is that they need, right? So this part is really, really important. So then when the priest begins the preface, right, so lift up your hearts. Well, we lift them up to the Lord. Like, what is on the altar of your heart? Lift it up to the Lord. Make an offering of that to God, right? And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. Let us give thanks. Let us Eucharist, right? Let us Eucharist the Lord our God. Ah, yes. This is right and it is just. This is what we should be doing, right? And then the priest says the preface, which again changes, that's not the right one, then changes from day to day. It is truly right and just, like I'm affirming, yep, just in case you didn't know that what you said was right. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord. His death we celebrate in love. His resurrection we confess with living faith. And his coming in glory we await with unwavering hope. And so with all the angels and saints, we praise you as without end we acclaim. This is the part where I need like 3 more hours, but it's okay. We're going to be fine. First of all, almost all the prayers in Mass are directed to God the Father. Almost all the prayers in Mass are directed to God the Father. So when you say Lord, during Mass, you don't mean Lord Jesus Christ unless you say Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is referring to God the Father. We're offering all of these things to God the Father. And then at the end of the preface, there's this thing called the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That prayer, in that moment, we just asked, and so with all the angels and saints, that's what I just said, with all the angels and saints, we praise you, as without end we acclaim. What happens in this moment of Mass? Every single Mass that is celebrated anywhere in the world, in addition to y'all being there, every single angel and saint is present at every Mass. Every single angel and saint is present at every Mass. So this is the part where feel free to fall asleep or feel free for your brain to explode. Three things are happening at the same time in Mass. Three things. Number one, the Last Supper. Jesus Christ took bread, gave it to his disciples. He said, I'm not going to say it because I do have bread right here and I got powers, right? He said, take something or other, all of you, and do something or other with it, etc. So when he did that, he turned this piece of bread, not this one, the one he had in his hands, he turned that into his body and blood, right? And then he offered it to his disciples. So Jesus Christ is offering himself to his disciples, offering himself to the Father, right, for the salvation of the world at the Last Supper. On the cross, Jesus Christ is dying for our sins, offering himself, his body and blood, for us, for our salvation. Those two events, you know, sometimes, so some of you have been around a while, you'll hear the phrase that Mass is the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can also say Good Friday is a representation of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at the Last Supper, right? The same sacrifice that was at the Last Supper is the same sacrifice that was on the cross. And it's the same sacrifice that we offer here in Mass. Not doing it again, but somehow through time, outside of time, it is the same sacrifice, the very same one. And it's not just that, but in heaven, if you read the book of Revelation chapter 3, it's fascinating. You should go read it sometime. It's not one of the scary chapters with all the weird animals with strange heads. In the book of Revelation, you have this image of heavenly worship. What's going on? Seated at the center, actually, I take it back because God the Father is described a little bit strange way. So he's seated on this kind of crazy throne, and around him are the four evangelists that are also crazy animals. So I take back everything I said. Okay, who are also crazy animals, the four evangelists. Then surrounding them are 24 elders. And then surrounding them are, guess what? All of the hosts of angels and saints gathered together, right? And all of them, when a certain thing happens, they all bow down, throw their crowns on the ground, face plant in front of the majesty of God. Now, we find out just a little bit later that seated right in front of the throne of God is another throne. And on that throne is, guess what? The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. And the people fall down and worship the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." Now, my friends, all of the angels and saints are present at that sacrifice. All of the angels and saints, there weren't many saints, but all of the angels were present at the Last Supper. All of the angels were present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of the angels and saints are present at every single Mass. And the moment of that union occurs during the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. That moment is the union of heaven and earth, right? In which we are declaring God the most holy. In Hebrew, the way you said, you know, we say good, better, best. Like we have, they call them superlatives, right? Good, better, best, fast, faster, fastest. In Hebrew, you didn't do that. You just repeated something. Holy was, you know, yeah, you're pretty holy. Holy, holy. Wow, you're doing well. Holy, holy, holy. Oh my goodness. Now that's just crazy, right? Holy, 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 right? Is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Here we are united. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? So that is now what is happening. So the drama that is about to unfold on the altar is the same thing that happened 2,000 years ago in the upper room, the same thing that happened on the cross on top of Mount Calvary, the same thing that is happening in heaven right now as we speak, that we join into. We join into the heavenly worship during this portion of the Mass. And so you'll hear people like Scott Hahn say, Mass is like heaven on earth. Now, some of you may think, if this is what heaven's like, I'm not particularly interested, right? I get it, but it's hidden, right? It's hidden behind a lot of stuff. It's hidden behind things that are not so beautiful and by people who are picking their nose in Mass and by a priest who just gave a terrible homily and he's messing stuff up, right? And it's hidden by the fact that I'm carrying all this stuff with me that is keeping me distracted and there's a kid screaming in my ear and I still haven't cleaned the barf from earlier, right? All these things, it's all hidden behind that, right? But it's heaven on earth. And the more we bring ourselves spiritually into Mass, the more we begin to sense that. The more we begin to sense it. So, then the priest starts the Eucharistic prayer. There are four main Eucharistic prayers, and there's a whole bunch of ancillary ones, which I've never used, so I don't know how those works. I've never even used Eucharistic prayer number four. It used to be there was only one Eucharistic prayer. It was Eucharistic prayer number one. It wasn't numbered because there was only one. It used to be there was just one of them, and then in 1970, they invented a whole bunch of other ones. So mostly I use the first one because it's the one that's been said since, say, about the year 76. So I use that one, right? But we'll do the short one today. Okay, so the priest says, "You are indeed holy, O Lord, the font of all holiness." Now, three things have to happen in Mass in order for the sacrifice to be valid. I have to call down the Holy Spirit. I have to consecrate the bread, and I have to consecrate the wine. All three of those things have to happen for Mass to be valid. It is not the case that a priest can just walk up and say, "This is right?" And all of a sudden, it's going to be Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way, right? There has to be other things that happen. The Holy Spirit has to be involved. I have to have both species. That's the way it works. Okay, so you are indeed holy, O Lord, the font of all holiness. Now I'm going to call down the Holy Spirit. Make holy, therefore, I do not intend to do any of this, Lord, just so we're clear. Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? All that's prescribed. You got to make the sign of the cross, all those kind of things. Y'all are kneeling, usually not paying attention. Was that a hand or was it just a movement? Okay, we're good. All right. And then he picks up the host. At the time he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread and, giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, I'm going to skip the words of institution, but the priest is supposed to bow down. He says those words looking directly at the host. Then right afterwards, he elevates the host. Some people do it all kinds of different ways, whatever, you know, but you elevate the host. Y'all look at it. You hear the bells. I brought the bells up here. You know, theoretically, a server is supposed to ring the bells. There's no telling what they're actually going to do. One, two, three. So that's something fun to listen for. No telling what's going on, right? So he elevates the host, the bells ring, put down the host, and then the priest genuflects, right? He's supposed to, like, wipe his fingers on the corporal. Again, the little particles, that matters. The little particles matter. So then this thing's called a pall. It does not have any glorious purpose except to keep flies out of the wine. Flies like wine. It's the way it works. So you keep the flies out of the wine with this thing. It probably picked up some sort of other purpose too, but it's very practical. You'd be surprised how many times things are flying around, right? So then he takes the chalice. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice and, once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, etc., 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 do this in memory of me. And then elevates the chalice. The bells are ringing. Chalice down. Supposed to put this thing back on. Then he genuflects. And then we say the mystery of faith. And for some reason, we break into song at this point. I don't know what that's all about. That changed in 1972. And you'll sing something. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. And then the priest prays this part of the prayer, which is where we're offering the sacrifice that is now on the altar. We're offering the sacrifice to the Father, right? So Jesus Christ made the sacrifice, and he offered it to the Father. So now the sacrifice is here on the altar, Now we're going to offer it to the Father. Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Lord, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation. You don't do this during Mass. And the chalice of salvation. Giving thanks that you have held, giving thanks, Eucharist, right? Giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and minister to you. Humbly we pray that partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we may be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying for all y'all, right? Humbly we pray that partaking of the body and blood of Christ, that we're going to be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. Then I keep going. Remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world and bring her. So now I've made that act of offering. Now I'm going to ask for things. Right? Remember I said, you know, the church, the Pope, the sick, and the dead? Pay attention. Right? Remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world and bring her to the fullness of charity, together with Francis, our Pope, and Wilton, our bishop, and all the other bishops, and all the clergy. Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, and all who have died in your mercy. Welcome them into the light of your face. Have mercy on us all, we pray. Again, asking for that mercy. That with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, with your blessed apostles, and all the saints who have pleased you throughout the ages, we may merit to be co-heirs to eternal life and may praise and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Right? And then the priest takes these things. If there's a deacon, he takes this, and the priest got this, right? And then elevate these through him and with him and in him, so through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. So again, a Trinitarian invocation, giving praise and glory to God for what has just happened and what we have now been privileged to offer to God for our own sins. And you say amen, and you stand up. And then we do the Our Father, right? The priest says at the Savior's command, and formed by divine teaching, we dare to say. So now we pray this prayer that Jesus taught us. It teaches us how to pray, and especially there's some elements of the Our Father. I'm going to run out of time, but there's some elements of the Our Father that are really, really beautiful, right? I mean, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I mean, we're praying, right, for all these things. When we say thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now listen, just a second ago, we were doing what is happening in his kingdom in heaven, right? So we're asking for that to be extended for all time. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread, not the one that exists eternally in heaven. We only get it every once in a while. We get the daily bread. We don't get the one that's always there, right? That's waiting for us in heaven. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is my favorite line in the Our Father. If you say it, if you did it in Greek, you could translate it totally legitimately this way. Forgive us our trespasses only as much as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a fascinating problem, isn't it? Right? I'm actually asking God only to forgive me as much as I forgive people who have wronged me. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the priest says, deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Now we have one of the two prayers that is addressed to Jesus Christ. So you'll notice many times that priests, for this prayer, they actually look at the host because that's Jesus Christ, right? So it's Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. And then the peace of the Lord be with you always, with your spirit. Let us offer each other the sign of peace. Friends, the sign of peace. I hate it. Okay? Why? Because it's not supposed to be a melee, right? We're not running around saying hello to everybody, like kissing our aunts and this, that, and the other. That's not what it's about. The sign of peace is biblical. Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, you bring your gift to the altar, first go and make peace with your brother, and then bring your gift to the altar, and your heavenly Father will accept it. The whole purpose of the sign of peace, it is a symbol of the forgiveness we are offering to our neighbor. The same forgiveness that we hope God will offer us. And we've already asked him, don't give us one bit more forgiveness than I give to my neighbors. Right? So now you are giving that peace to your neighbors. It is a symbol of the people who have wronged you, your forgiveness towards them. So what we don't need to do is run around the church saying hello to everybody, kissing everybody, talking, making plans. You don't need to Venmo anybody any money. Like, none of that kind of stuff needs to happen at the sign of peace, right? Remember, Jesus Christ is on the altar, and if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss the most important part, right? You'll miss the most important part. The Lamb of God starts, and the priest does a little thing with his host that if you're not paying attention, you'll miss, because he's not supposed to do it way up. He's not supposed to say, hey, y'all, way up here, because here's the thing. If I break this host way up here, you know what's going to happen? Little pieces of the host are going to fly out onto the carpet, which is not where Jesus belongs, right? So the priest does it low, or he does it in the chalice, right? The Lamb of God is Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. The priest has taken this host. He's broken it in half. That was not a great break, but nevertheless, it's a break. And then he says, so he takes that, he breaks it, and then he breaks a tiny little piece off, right? There's just a tiny little piece. May this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to those who receive it. Now, in the consecration, I have consecrated the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is always the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in both species. But symbolically, the body and the blood are separated. Right? That's the death. If you're not paying attention, you miss the resurrection. Right? The priest takes that little particle and drops it in the chalice. Now the body and the blood are reunited. That was just the resurrection. You might have missed it. You know what? Almost everybody did. Right? Almost everybody missed it. Who didn't miss it? A couple of angels, right? What was everybody else doing? Wailing and weeping and crying for themselves and wondering what their life was going to be like next, right? A lot of times that's what's happening in the church. People are thinking about themselves. They're missing the resurrection, right? So that happens. And then the priest prays a prayer of preparation before he receives the gifts. This is always private too, quiet. Usually there's still singing going on while this is happening. And most of the time people are still giving the sign of peace. They're missing all of this, right? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who, by the will of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, through your death gave life to the world, free me, I'm praying for myself, free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commandments and never let me be parted from you. May the receiving of your body and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, but through your loving mercy be for me protection in mind and body and a healing remedy. There's a little difference in this prayer than there used to be. This prayer, especially the second prayer, is a prayer that the priest is praying to not be brought into condemnation for giving himself the body of Christ. The body of Christ is something we receive, right? The priest actually gives it to himself, right? I receive it from my own hands. So we'll talk about that like with receiving communion. The church says you can receive communion on your hands. The church says you can receive communion on your tongue, right? The hands thing is an indult that was given to the United States that expired, that we just kind of still do. But the universal practice of the church is to receive the host on your tongue, right? Not to give it to yourself, but to receive it. A gift given to us by God, the gift of salvation. So, like, I don't want to creep anybody out about receiving on the tongue. If that's not your thing, that's okay. The church says that you can receive on your hand. But I really want you to pray about that, right? What you want to do is when you come forward for communion, you want to receive in the way that is the most reverent way possible for you. Now, if you're one of the people who's like terrified that the finger of the person's going to hit your tongue and all you can think about is that, please receive on your hand, right? Because that's obviously not the most reverent way for you, right? But it's just something to think about, okay? And remember, we ought not to throw out something that the church has done for 1970 years so quickly, right? And it's amazing how few people have ever received on the tongue, right? So I'm just encouraging that. But again, the church allows either one, right? So I'm not going to tell you to not do something the church tells you you can do. But at any rate, that's kind of what that prayer is about. Like, I'm praying not to be condemned for giving myself the body of Christ. Okay, so then I genuflect. Hopefully y'all are done with the sign of peace at this point. And so you talk about like host pieces going everywhere. Look at this. I got a little piece. You can't see it. I got a little piece of the host on my jacket right now. Right? You can't see it, but like this is a piece of the host from when I broke it just a second ago. Right? That's definitely the host. It's amazing. That's what I'm saying. Like, you got to be careful with this. Like that, if this was Jesus Christ, like that's enough to save the whole world. It doesn't belong in a vacuum cleaner. Right? Now, listen, would I worry about? Of course not. Right? It's just, I mean, I'm doing the best I can, but we should be careful. Right? We should be careful. Okay, so I genuflect. I take, there's a lot of different ways you can do this. Some priests do it like this. I always do this thing. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. This is the words John the Baptist says, right? When Jesus comes to be baptized. Behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. And then you say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. That's the words of the centurion who comes to ask Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus says, well, I'll come to your house. And he's like, no, I'm not worthy of you to come to my house. Just say the word and I'll be healed. That's like us saying, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come in my house. I'm not worthy. If you just say the word, I'll be healed. And you know what Jesus says? It's like, no, I'm coming to your house anyway. I love you that much. I'm not going to just speak to you. I want to be united with you, right? So then the priest is supposed to receive this whole main host. The priest is supposed to receive this whole host, right? So the priest eats. I'm actually going to consume it because, well, whatever. Or is it just a snack? Because it's not Jesus. Then I don't have anything in here except the little particle, which we'll dump out. And then you receive from the chalice, and the words are saying, may the body of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. May the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. And then y'all will come forward for communion. Hopefully it doesn't freak somebody out, right? you come forward for communion. Then afterwards, the priest, actually, in most masses in the cathedral, the vessels are probably just put over to the side and taken care of later. But at a small mass, like a daily mass, the priest will purify the vessels. And again, this is something that has to be done with care, right? So, I mean, I just brushed off a bunch of crumbs, right? But there were a bunch of crumbs on here that were all Jesus Christ. So what I would do is I would take all those crumbs, put them in the chalice. I would take the water. I would pour them over my fingers into the chalice. Then I would make sure I take the water and make sure it goes all the way around the chalice. So there's not a single drop left on the side. I consume this and I say, what has passed our lips as food, O Lord, may we possess in purity of heart, that what has been given to us in time may be our healing for eternity. Most of the time you then reconstruct, we call this the chalice tower, right? So you reconstruct the chalice tower. This thing gets folded, like I said before, carefully so that it contains the particles rather than flopping them all over the place. I tell you what, drives me crazy. I won't do it because it's a new one. Drives me crazy. Sometimes you see people, they literally pick this thing up and they go, and then put it back down. And I'm like, do you know what that is? Anyway, sorry. This thing gets folded back up. It gets put on here in the chalice veil, which the server hid. Yep. Right? Normally, you'd put, I don't know what you guys do here, but this would then get the mysteries once again veiled, right? It was unveiled for us briefly. In heaven, it will never be veiled again. But here on earth, we only get it every once in a while, right? So now the mystery is veiled once again. And then we have the closing prayer, right? The prayer after communion. Let us pray. Humbly we ask you, Almighty God, be graciously pleased to grant that those you renew with your sacraments may also serve with lives pleasing to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. And it's the end, the blessing. The Lord be with you. I'll actually give you a real blessing. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then the priest or the deacon then says, go forth, the Mass is ended, or one of the other possibilities for that. And that's it. And then they walk out. Ideally, you wait till they leave, you know, I mean, not at least, you know, don't like make them trip over you as you're rushing to get out of the parking lot, whatever it is that people do. Seriously, after Mass, it's good to take a few moments and thank God for what you have received, right? You have received the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ into your body, right? This great gift that he's given to us. To take a few moments to just thank him for that, right? I know it's difficult because it's loud and it's crazy. But it was loud and crazy when Jesus died on the cross too. But he was able to pull it off. He was able to pull off that thanksgiving to the Father, right? Okay. You guys got real quiet with the questions. I'm just saying, you know. Anybody got anything? Yes.
Are all the symbols that we have in Mass, do they come from the Bible? Or are there things that we have introduced?
For the most part, they all come from the Bible. Most of the things that we use in Mass, in the the accoutrement, if you will, is from the ways that the Jews worshipped, right? And we've modified them over time, but yeah, almost all of them. Yeah, I mean, so even incense, right, all that kind of stuff, that it all comes from the Old Testament. Yes?
So if the same thing is happening that happened on Calvary at the altar, how is it not a re-crucifixion?
It's not re-crucifixion. It is the crucifixion, the same one, the exact same moment that's happening in Calvary on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, is you now have access to it. Because the thing is, the thing that was happening on Calvary 2,000 years ago, all that was a manifestation of the worship in heaven. The thing that happened on Holy Thursday, that was a manifestation of the worship that's happening in heaven. This is a manifestation of the worship that's happening in heaven, right? All of it is an access to something that's happening outside of time, right? The thing that's happening outside of time, we, for a brief moment, by the grace of God, we have access to that, right? So it's the same, it is the exact same sacrifice that by some mystery in time, we're able to be there for it.
Can you say that it's like opening a window in time and we're there?
Sure, something like that.
Yeah. That's why it doesn't repeat.
Right.
That's how I help myself. It's like, we are brought there.
Yeah. I know, it's, you know, right?
Can we find that in Scripture?
Can you find the...
That
the
idea in Scripture?
Yes, certainly in the book of Revelation, yeah. There's the book of Revelation, and also you go into like the Apocalypse of Isaiah. There's a great book written by Scott Hahn. Actually, it was a great talk. Well, no, the book, the good one is The Lamb's Supper. If you haven't read that, he's a great writer too. That book describes a lot of the stuff that's happened in a Mass and how it all ties together in a really, really beautiful, accessible way. He's written a new book called The Fourth Cup, not the same book, also a great book, but The Lamb's Supper is a classic. It's maybe 15 years old, and it really covers this well, with all the citations and everything. Yeah. Yes? Okay, so what happens is those get cleaned in a very special way. So what happens is they'll get put, I think they either get put in like a certain bag, or like at the Catholic Center, we have this big sort of Tupperware container with water in it. And so those, when they're done, they get put into this Tupperware water, so they soak in the water. They're supposed to soak in water for a certain period of time. After that, you dump the water into the ground or into the sacrarium, which is a special sink that goes straight into the ground, doesn't go into the sewer. The cathedral's got one. We don't have one at Georgia Tech, so we dump it in the ground. You dump that in, then you're supposed to rinse them again, soak them again, and then you take them out individually. If there's any spots like wine or this and that, you're supposed to kind of try to work them in the water, get rid of those. Then after the third time, then you can wash them, like you can actually throw them in the washing machine. And then they iron them just the right way so they fold properly.
The garments the priest wears during the Mass, they used to be the everyday wear of the people the first couple centuries, from what I understand.
I don't think so. Not like the garments during Mass.
When the apostles or whoever celebrated Mass, they didn't get dressed up the way the priest does today. They just were talking to the people and had the sacrifice. When did the vestments become vestments as opposed to everyday wear?
Well, by the year or so 84 or 85, they're already using vestments. So I don't know at what point they didn't, but by 84, 85, like St. Ignatius of Antioch writes about it. So, and the vestments are not, I mean, the early vestments, they wouldn't have been any different than what the Jews were using in temple worship, right?
I've gone to a couple of Protestant churches and services, and I never really paid attention to what the ministers were wearing. Although Christmas Eve this year, I was down in Texas, and I was going with my family were Baptist, and the minister gave a beautiful talk about Christmas and emphasizing Mary. As a matter of fact, I thought it was a Catholic talk. But the thing that I noticed more than anything else was that he was just wearing the regular clothing of everyone else in the church.
Yeah.
And I was saying, interesting.
Well, here's the thing. When I come and give a talk, I just wear the regular clothing, right? I'm offering the sacrifice. I wear something different. I'm supposed to be standing as Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ the King, right? Christ in glory, offering the sacrifice for the glorification of his people, right? So there's a whole purpose like behind that. I mean, like I say, by the end of the first century, they're wearing stuff like that. I don't know exactly what happened in between Jesus' death and then, but...
Do the Protestant denominations change the colors during the...
I honestly have no idea. I think they do. I think at least like the Episcopals do. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Lutherans only help.
Okay. Yeah.
I have a question. When you receive communion, not everyone drinks the cup, right?
Yeah.
The blood. So what's your take on that? Is it the same thing to you as with...
My personal opinion? There is no way you would ever get me to drink a chalice that 100 people had just drunk out of. That is not one of the miracles of the Eucharist, right? I've heard people say before, oh, you wouldn't get sick from drinking from the chalice. I'm like, nope, that's not one of the miracles of the Eucharist, right? I would never do it. Me, ever, ever, ever. Where I'm a priest, like, we don't give out the precious blood. When I was at St. Bridget, my first parish, so before I became a priest, I had not been sick in 17 years. Not a single day in 17 years. I got to St. Bridget and I was sick 8 times a year, right? The thing is, the priest has to do all this purification, right? So no matter how many people are sitting there, I've just drunk after 1,000 people. Like how long do you think it's going to take before you get sick, right? I was sick 8 times a year for 2 years. I got to Georgia Tech. We don't give out the precious blood. I haven't been sick in 5 years. Now, that could be coincidence, but I don't think so. So my personal opinion is I would never do it. I got no problem if you want to, but I just wouldn't. I think it's also problematic when you spill the precious blood, it's a little more difficult than when you drop a host, right? Especially like in a place like this, right? If precious blood has been spilled in here, and I'm sure it has, right? If you give out the precious blood in here, right? Do they? Yeah. It's a little problematic to think that, you know, Jesus on the carpet here, right? We're kind of stomping on him. That's a little problematic, I think. But it is what it is. I mean, it's allowed, right? It's allowed. And pastors, it's not like Monsignor McNamee doesn't know that, right? What he does in his mind is he says, the church permits this, and I see a good for my people that outweighs that, right? And that's the kind of judgment that a pastor has to make. That's probably why I'm not a pastor, right? He is.
I have one more question.
Yeah.
When you're going through the process of turning the consecration, do you feel differently?
Every once in a while. Yeah. My first Mass, I was actually really surprised. My first Mass as a priest, it was the Holy Spirit, and I had really been looking forward to hearing confessions because I'd always loved confession. And I thought I was going to be good at that, right? And so I get into Mass, and we're kind of doing the whole thing, and I go down to say the words of institution, right? Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. And I lifted up that host, and I had the biggest smile on my face. I was like, that first time, it's like I felt it, you know? And I wasn't expecting it. It has not happened again. Not for me. I've heard other priests that have a different experience. And I love Mass. I love it. Like, I'm always thinking about those four things going on. Heaven, Calvary, the Last Supper, and Mass. I'm always thinking about that during that. It's amazing. I love it, but I haven't had that experience again. Yeah. I saw a hand over here. Yeah.
So when you've got the elements on the altar and you're invoking the Holy Spirit and you're saying that they become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, I feel like I've heard somebody ring a bell.
Yeah, sometimes the epiclesis bell.
Is that just to symbolize the Holy Spirit's descent?
Actually, so those bells are kind of holdovers from the old Mass. So the old Mass before 1970, it was, you know, the priest is facing the same way as y'all, right? And imagine, so pre-microphones, remember, like churches wouldn't have had microphones before like 1950s, right? The bells were a signal of what's going on. Okay. Imagine like you're in St. Peter's, right, in Rome, you and 10,000 of your closest friends, and you're sitting half a mile away from the altar, right? You have no idea what's going on. You need the bells to tell you. So at the epiclesis bells, everybody knows, now I got to kneel.
And when you're saying the words from the Last Supper,
yes.
That's when the change is happening.
Yes. Yes.
And the bells symbolize
yes.
that as well.
Yes. Again, well, again, the bells are to alert people to what's happened, right? Yeah. And so we kind of held them over, even in little churches, right? I mean, we use the bells at George Tech, and it's almost like when you go someplace that don't have the bells, like I elevate the host, I'm like, what's going on? Like, where are the bells, right? Because you get used to them. Right?
I understood why it was done at the words of institution, but I was confused
yeah.
about why it was done when you invoked the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So it's obvious in Mass that there is a distinction in sin, you know, venial versus mortal. Where do you find that in Scripture?
That is from the letter of St. James, right? Isn't it James that not all sin is deadly? Or is it 2 Peter? Or one of John's letters. There's one of the minor epistles in the New Testament speaks of it very clearly. St. Paul talks about it too.
So how am I to interpret
the terms venial and mortal? The term venial, you're not going to find, but that's just a word we use
right.
to describe the non-mortal one.
Right. So
right.
venial sins then do not cause death in our soul.
Correct. Damage our relationship with God, but they do not sever it.
So I really ask this because I really do want clarification here.
Yep.
So how am I to interpret Scripture when it says the soul that sins, it shall die?
Yeah, so a soul that commits a mortal sin will die, absolutely.
So I should interpret that as it's referring to mortal sin and not venial.
Yeah, the thing is, as Catholics, what we have to do is we have to take... If we want to understand how sin works, what we have to do is we have to take all the passages of sin and we have to put them all together and then understand how they all work together. What I can't do is like take one passage and say, well, this must be the answer, right? So you got one passage that says, well, anyone who sins dies. And you got this other passage in St. James that says, well, not all sin is deadly. Okay, right? You got the passage even in the Old Testament, the Maccabees, where they're praying for the dead, right? Right? Praying for the dead in the hopes that their sins will be forgiven. Right? So you put all those things together and we can develop a full understanding of what sin is. But this is sort of one of the things that's so important and like critical to Catholic theology is that we have to take all of the passages that relate to a particular topic. Like we can't leave any of them out. Right? It's like, it's one of the things that like Martin Luther wanted to do, right? He wanted to get rid of the Gospel of John. Well, it was started off with the Gospel of John. He wanted to get rid of the Gospel of John. He wanted to get rid of the letter of James, Jude, and there was another letter too. 2 John or something like that. He wanted to get rid of several things, and he found, like, probably not going to be successful at getting rid of one of the Gospels, right? But in one of his early writings, he's talking about it. He says it can't possibly be right, right? I mean, we can't do that. We have to take all of the passages and then try to understand them all together so that they all work together. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, y'all, thank you very much. We're already over time, so thanks for being patient, and I really enjoyed it.